Please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Just a little expression in verse 3 that I want to look at this evening. According as, or even as, his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Of course, to get the context, you'll have to read verse 2 as well first. And what Peter is trying to emphasize is that all that we are given in verse 2, he said, grace and peace be multiplied through the knowledge of our God and our Savior, God and Father, and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And then here he says, even as his divine power has given us, and all of that is through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I just want to think here a little on the expression in the middle of that verse. All that God has given us, and he has given us all that we need that tends towards life and godliness. That would be a little bit more accurate way to put it. Not just the things that pertain to life, but things that tend toward life and godliness. All that we need as believers in our pathway to heaven, God has provided. The Apostle Paul puts it in a little different perspective in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies. We have no lack. God has taken care of that, and he has made provision for us. The perspective of Peter here is a little different. Not just that grace of God that has provided that, but his divine power has given us all that we need that will make up for life and for godliness. We were looking at some of these things on Sunday, very briefly. Not just the pleasures that God sends our way comes from himself, but even the pain that comes our way is directly from God. It is the ordering hand of God, and nothing comes to us by surprise. God has a plan and a purpose in all those things. In Romans, Paul puts it like this in chapter 8 and verse 28, that familiar verse that we are all fond of. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And how is it working together? He goes on to explain, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, and then so on and so forth. And then he concludes by saying, in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for us for good, and in that sense, he is therefore not against us. God's ultimate intention is that we would be conformed into the image of his son. And all that is required for that, his divine power hath provided. When good comes to us and we are conformed into the image of Christ, we are happy that good has come to us. But when something happens which we perceive is not so good, then we wonder, what was God's purpose in that? When James talks about having patience and he encourages the saints to have patience, he quotes from Job, or rather he makes reference to Job. And this is how he puts it in James chapter 5 and verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. And then in verse 11, he says, ye have heard of the patience of Job, and I've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and full of tender mercy. As I was reflecting on some of these things, I was thinking about the life of David and Joseph and also of Job and how much they suffered. And I want to draw some lessons, and I'm sure most of you know this, but good to refresh our minds. So we'll go to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, And since the passages and the story is so familiar to most of us, and rather all of us, we will just look at a few verses and the rest we will just fill in as we go by. You know how the story opens, talks about his prosperity, his wealth, and his family, and so on and so forth, and then God is talking to Satan and draws attention to his servant Job and says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him." Satan, of course, puts a very bad twist to it. Oh, you think he serves you for nothing? You have blessed him with prosperity, and that's why he's a worshiper of the living God. And then Satan has a suggestion, right? Why don't you go do something about it, and then you see what substance he's made of. But I want you to notice carefully the words in the scripture. Even Satan acknowledges what many believers are loath to accept. Satan does not tell God, "Just give me permission and let me have a go at him, and then we'll see what stuff he's made of." That's not what Satan said. Look at what he did say. Verse 11, "But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." That's what I want to just talk about. Put forth thy hand. Now, of course, you will point out, but Brother Thomas, the next verse, see what it says. And rightly, look at verse 12. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power." Now, that word power is the same Hebrew word for hand. And in the next part of that statement, of that verse, the Lord goes on to say, "Only upon himself put not forth thy hand." That's the same word. So it could be translated, all that he has, God says now, is in your hand. I give all that he has in your hand. Question. We know the story and we know what Satan went out and did. Who was the one who destroyed all his wealth and took it away? Was it God or was it Satan? We are comfortable to say, and we think we can go so far, and we think we're very balanced in our Christian walk when we say that every good is from God, but when evil happens, God has allowed it. We go that far. We dare not go beyond. But the Bible teaches something else. We know the story, and I'm going to go quickly forward. He loses all his wealth and his property. Verse 20, this is Job's reaction. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head." Shaving of the head is a very common Eastern gesture in the face of bereavement. You lose a loved one, by death you shave your head. This common gesture. "He fell upon the ground and worshipped." And how did he worship? This is what he said. Verse 21, "And said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and Satan has taken away." No, that's not what he said. "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, this is a very serious thing to think about. Was Job right when he said that? The Lord gave, we all say amen, we agree with that. Yeah, we'll all agree with that, absolutely, the Lord gave. But the Lord has taken away? Well, the Spirit of God records for us in verse 22, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." In other words, when he spoke those words, he was absolutely correct. Not just from his perspective, that was the reality and the absolute truth. It was the Lord who gave, and it was the Lord indeed who took away. Let's go fast forward. Satan again comes back. The Lord again has a conversation with Satan. And now this time, there is one more. You know, Satan pushes forward and says, no. Touch his life. Spare his life, yes. God says spare his life, but you can touch his body. And you know what Satan did from top to bottom. He's full of sores and terrible disease and worms and whatnot. And then verse 8 of chapter 2, "He took a potsherd and to scrape himself, and he sat down among the ashes. His wife was feeling so sorry for him. She said, and then said his wife unto him," that's verse 9 of chapter 2, "Dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die." Now look at Job's answer. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? What do you think is the answer to that question? It is not just good at the hand of the Lord, it is also evil at the hand of the Lord. Just to clarify, that word evil is used in many, many ways in the Old Testament. It's a common word, ra, in Hebrew. And you can say, you know, ra keleb means bad dog. The dog is not morally bad, but it is, you know, bad. It is never used in the sense of the moral evil that comes from the heart of man. Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, never from God. God never tempts for evil. So let's be very clear on that. God is not the author of sin. He does not instigate sin. He does not promote sin. He does not spur sin. He does not beget sin. No, God is absolutely holy. It is not that evil. It is in the sense of calamity. In the sense of calamity, Job says, we should accept it from the hand of God. And just so we are not on the wrong track, again, the Spirit of God records for us. At the end of verse 10, in all this did not Job sin with his lips. More precise this time. Even his words were not inaccurate. It was not sinful. It was accurate. Question, does God create evil also besides good? He does. Look at Amos chapter 3. I will apologize that I'm going to go through these verses a little bit quickly. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6. Again, just to be clear, when we are using the word evil in the context, it is always calamity or disaster or destruction. Never moral evil, not sinful things. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil, again, calamity, destruction, in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Now, this is not a doubtful question. The way it is constructed, the expected answer is yes. The answer is yes. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. All of these verses basically tell us one simple truth. God is sovereign over history. Isaiah chapter 45, and just for the context, let's read from verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Verse 9 and 10. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Again, in this context, trouble or unrest. If the nations are troubled, God's hand is behind it all. I create peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Maybe one more verse, Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? If something comes to pass, it is because the Lord has commanded it. And you will remember in 2 Kings chapter 24, early in that chapter, when it is talking about how God gave Judah over to the enemies. I think we'll just read that for a moment. 2 Kings chapter 24. And if you read from verses 2. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah, to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. Verse 3, to emphasize it again, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them, and so on and so forth. Judah did not fall except that God had commanded it. Going back to Lamentations chapter 3. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commanded it not, or out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? And that's a question mark. In other words, is it not true that good and evil proceeds from the mouth of the Most High? Again, the answer is yes. And God decides when which of the two should come our way. And God has a purpose in what he's doing. Very often, the difficulty is that we do not understand what that purpose is. If we were to think about the life of Job, and I know many Bible expositors and Bible students have tried to explain or suggest as to why Job was suffering and why all this happened. Personally, as far as I am concerned, I've never asked that question why, and it has never troubled me. And I've always told that to my wife and children. My wife used to ask me in my early years of marriage, in our early years of marriage, why this? She knows now, and she has not asked me for a few years now. She stopped asking me because I've told her, honey, don't ask why. It's not important. If God has done it, that's enough for us to know. The why is not important. Job tells that we will receive, shall we not receive good? Shall we receive only good? Shall we not also receive evil? Just turn to Job chapter 19. Job was convinced that his suffering was directly by the hand of God. Now, just a small qualifier. There are some things that Job did utter that's not necessarily the truth, because he was not aware of what was happening behind the scenes. But in this he was right, that God was in sovereign control of all things. Job chapter 19, let's just read in from verse 6. Know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. He goes on in that list, and I want you to go home and read. And you will notice there are some things he maybe missed the mark, because he didn't know what was happening behind the scenes. But the point of it, he sums it up in verse 21. He says, have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. He knew it was the hand of God. But the best proof we can provide for ourselves is the word of God himself. What does God have to tell in all of this? Whose hand really was it against Job? Let's just go back to chapter 2, and this time let us read verse 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? This is the second time around. That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. Now listen carefully to these words. Although thou moodest me against him to destroy him without cause. I'm not going to get into the debate about whether or not Satan moved God and who moved whom. We're not going to argue that point. But the truth still remains. God had to move against him to destroy him. If not, there was no way Satan could even begin to destroy even one sheep, leave alone all the sheep and the cattle and the camels and all the wealth that he had. God had to give that permission. Not only that God gave that permission, God's own word tells me, and this is God's own word. He says, Satan, you moved me to destroy him. And even Satan realized that, which is why right there in chapter 1, he said, why don't you stretch your hand and touch what he has? Even Satan realized that ultimately God has to stretch forth his hand, because even I cannot do anything unless God first makes that move. Where does all this leave us? Simply this, that when things go wrong, or whether it goes good, God's hand somewhere, somehow, is involved in that. I see my time has run out, but I cannot help but reference Joseph. Again, familiar passage, but just quickly to look at this. Job chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, looking at the life of Joseph, right? You know how his brethren sold him and all that they did, but this is how he puts it, chapter 50 of Genesis and verse 20. But as for you, he thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. And I think we would all agree that God is able to do that. The brothers did this with an evil intent, but God turned it for good, and God had good intent. That far we will all go. But would you also go so far as to say that it was not his brothers who sold him, but it was God who sent him? Let's look at what the scripture says. Chapter 45, this is when Joseph is making himself known to his brethren. And verse 5. Before that, actually, in verse 4, he says, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves, because that's how they would feel, that he sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. And that's exactly what the scripture says in Psalm 105, the psalm we referred to on Sunday. He sent a man before them to preserve life. Who sent? God sent. You realize in the historical record in the earlier passages, when they see Joseph and they first plan to kill him, Reuben has an idea and tells, why do we kill him? We're not going to get anything out of it. Let's just put him in a pit and then later sell him and make merchandise of him. He said that because he had a plan and a desire to save him. Somewhere along the line in the narrative, if you read, you notice that his brethren end up selling him. And then, after the sale is done, Reuben appears on the scene, and then he looks into the pit, and he says, oh, he's missing. He's gone. Where did he go? Oh, we sold him. And then he's sorrowful. Reuben wanted to save him. Where did he suddenly disappear in the midst of all of these brethren? Maybe he had a call to go somewhere. Maybe he had to attend to sheep. I don't know what happened, but he had to be somewhere else. God had to take him away so that his brothers would succeed in that plan of selling. God was superintending everything. Look at how many times Joseph emphasizes that. Verse 7, God sent me before you. Verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And so on and so forth. You see, my time has run out. There are many more passages we could multiply, but this is not a strange truth. I think we all know this, right? All that comes our way and all that comes your way, God has a plan and a purpose, and he's working out his will. Just consider with me the words of this beautiful poem that I've enjoyed so much. It is titled, The God of All Comfort. I have been through the valley of weeping, the valley of sorrow and pain, but the God of all comfort was with me, at hand to uphold and sustain. As the earth needs the clouds and sunshine, our souls need both sorrow and joy. So he places us oft in the furnace, the dross from the gold to destroy. When he leads through some valley of trouble, his omnipotent hand we trace. For the trials and sorrows he sends us are part of his lessons in grace. Oft we shrink from the purging and pruning, forgetting the husbandman knows that the deeper the cutting and paring, the richer the cluster that grows. Well, he knows that affliction is needed. He has a wise purpose in view, and in the dark valley he whispers, hereafter thou'lt know what I do. As we travel through life's shadowed valley, fresh springs of his love ever rise, and we learn that our sorrows and losses are blessings just sent in disguise. So we'll follow wherever he leadeth. Let the path be dreary or bright, for we have proved that our God can give comfort. Our God can give songs in the night. I'm sure that has been each of our experiences. No matter what happens and how much deep the sorrow we are called to go through, God knows where He's taking us. He knows exactly what we need. He knows the word that we need to encourage us. And you will often find that that word comes to you in the strangest and from the strangest of places. The last time I was working in a big company and I was laid off, and in many ways it was, I thought it was not fair, but I deserved it. I needed that. Anyways, when I was laid off, one person who was my co-worker, he sent me an email, and you could not even believe what he had said in that email. He's my co-worker. He just wrote one line. He wrote a capital H, and he said, "He leads us. He knows where." I later found out he was a Christian and he was a believer. He was referring to the Lord, who's, I had no clue that he was even a Christian. He knew that I was a believer, and so he wrote that email to me, and he sent that to me privately. He knows best, and he's leading. He knows where. I could not tell where it would be next. God knows what we need, and He speaks to us in the most surprising of ways, and He brings us to Himself. Let's close in prayer.